If you would, bow your heads in prayer as we begin our service. Father, thank you again this morning for the privilege of being together to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Would you bless our service today? May the things that we say and do bring honor to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Easter Sunday, the high point of the Christian calendar, the day on which we focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. But I don't want you this morning to think about Jesus Christ as a risen Savior as a historical event. We're not here to do a memorial service for Jesus. We're here to say Jesus Christ is alive, living, and here today, right in this building with us. He said, "Where you are, wherever you are, two or more are gathered together in your my name, there I am in the midst of you." So you just think about it. You might be sitting just next to Jesus. In this place today, maybe Jesus would be sitting on your lap or you're sitting on his. I'm not sure which, but that's wonderful. In the earliest days, Christians recognized each other by declaring Jesus is Lord. It took several generations for the cross to become the universal symbol of faith. If you visit the catacombs of Rome, you discover the crude drawings on the wall made by the earliest Christians, and they were pictures of Bible stories. They were pictures that implied hope and direction. If you were to run into them, most of them, they would first draw the first sign of a fish, and then the other one would draw the other side of the fish. It was called an ichthus, Jesus Christ, Savior. But in the earliest days, they didn't draw the cross. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, notes that the cross did not become the common symbol of Christianity until somewhere in the second century, almost 100 years after the death of Christ. In some ways, it's a strange symbol that we put over our churches today, because crucifixion was so hated in the ancient world. It may have been the most brutal means of execution ever examined. Unlike modern methods of capital punishment that are designed really to produce a quick death, crucifixion was meant to guarantee the person on the cross was going to die a slow, agonizing, painful death. It's difficult for us to understand what crucifixion meant to the Jews. We've sanitized the cross. We really kind of domesticated it. We gold plate it. We wear it around our necks. We put it on earrings. You put it on stationery. We hang ornate crosses in churches. We build churches in the shape of crosses. All of that would have been unthinkable in the first century. So terrible was crucifixion that they wouldn't even talk about it in polite society. Crucifixion was horrid. Over the centuries, many believers have sneered at Christianity for worshiping a man who died on the cross. The German philosopher Nietzsche called Christianity a religion for weaklings. He mocked the idea of a God who would allow himself to be crucified. Some years ago, Josh McDowell debated a well-known Muslim. At one point, the Muslim apologist tried to ridicule the Christian faith by saying that Christians were riding on the back of a crucified man. And McDowell said, "Yes, we are. We're riding on the back of a crucified man all the way to heaven." That little story really indicates the difference of perspective. To the world, the cross is a symbol of shame. Or as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, foolishness. But to those who believe, the cross becomes a symbol of hope. How is a symbol of hope? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." History has proved that out. George Bernard Shaw reported, "The statistics on death have never changed. One out of one dies." I've read that worldwide, there are approximately 56,600,000 deaths every year. That works out to about 4.7 million deaths a month, or 155,000 per day, 6,500 per hour, 107 per minute, 1.8 every second. Now, if death, the wages of sin is death, if death is a result of sin, we'd better figure out just what it is. Early in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that really sin is just our falling short or coming up short of what God recommended for us. As it is written, "There is none righteous," he said in verse 10. "Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." It's not too hard to figure out that Paul is really correct in his assessment. Turn the news on. Now, we even have 24-hour-a-day news channels. But you watch those news channels and you are going to be absolutely convinced of the reality that there is not even one good, because there is murder and there is violence and there is all kinds of horrid things happening. But let's take that out of the picture. When you get married, you immediately know that you married a sinner. And if you have any doubts of that, when you have children, all doubt goes away. You immediately know that all have sinned. They ain't one of them good. But all that's academic. Because when you get in the quiet place, when it's just you and you, you know and I know that we all fall short. You know that you aren't all you should be. You know that you do things that, man, I don't know why I did that. So what do we earn for that? Death. It's our just salary for sin. One out of one dies. Every single one of us in this room is going to die. I'll get there before you. I understand that. I think I'm going to be a little after some of you, but I'll probably get there before most of you. What's the answer? How is there any hope in that? I started out, preacher, saying that for the Christian, the cross gives us hope. So where's our hope? The way you find hope in all this is you find somebody to die in your place. Makes sense, right? Just find somebody to die in your place. But there's a catch to that, because the person that's going to die in your place has got to be somebody that doesn't already deserve to die already. Enter Jesus. The scripture tells us in Hebrews, he was made just as we are, just like you and me, except without sin. The Apostle Peter wrote that he committed no sin in chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 John, we read that in him is no sin. When confronted by the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said, "All right, which one of you can convict me of sin? Step up. You say that I'm a sinner? Convict me of sin." And believe me, if they could have, they would have. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul states that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 makes it clear, this saying is trustworthy and deserving all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for you. He came into this world to take your place. Romans chapter 3, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the laws or promised in the writings of Moses and the promise long ago. We were made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Christ as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. What a powerful statement. The cross brought forgiveness of sin. The cross, with all of its ugliness and horror. No. We want a salvation that is warm and fuzzy. We want a salvation that is upbeat and sweet. A salvation that is humane and uplifting. One that we can talk about with our friends and family, and everybody wants it. And what we get is a salvation that Christianity is all bloody and gory and gruesome. I read an item as I was preparing for this that said, you know, we need to move beyond the gory stuff of the cross. We need to move beyond all that, because we are dealing with a sophisticated society. They need to hear about the glory of the resurrection. We don't like the idea of some innocent man dying on the cross. But without the crucifixion, there is no resurrection. S.M. Lockridge, I don't know if you know who he is. He was an old black pastor, pastored in Southern California, down in the San Diego area. The most moving message I've ever heard was preached by this old black pastor. And it was preached on this particular subject. He began his Good Friday service talking about the fact that on Friday night, Jesus was in the garden, And he was praying, and he was praying, and there was great drops of blood coming down. "It's Friday," he said, "but Sunday is a-coming." And he went on and he went through every aspect of that. He went through the arrest, how they came and they took Jesus and they impounded him and they beat him. And every aspect of that he went through and elucidated on the horror of that particular day. And at the close of every one of those little items, he said, "It's Friday, but Sunday is a-coming." All of that had to happen in order for Sunday to get here. That's where the hope is. The hope is in the reality of the crucifixion and the demonstration of the resurrection. Hope is on Sunday morning. Hope is when we're allowed to finally see the evidence that death was defeated and Christ was resurrected. The resurrection is what brought us eternal life. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "This is the gospel, the good news that he preached. They believed and by which they're saved. First of all, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, but it didn't stop there. It went on with, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That means that he's alive and that he is here with us today. If that final part were not there, if that final part, that resurrection didn't happen, there is no hope. Good Friday would not be Good Friday. Good Friday is good because without that death, we don't get resurrection. That's why we say Good Friday on a day when an innocent man was nailed to a cross and died. Paul went on in the same chapter and said that indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. The Father accepted his payment for sin. It means that every promise that Jesus made, it means that every statement that he made, it means that every hope that he expressed comes true for us because the Father accepted his payment. Perhaps it's an important thing for us to think about here, about placing your trust in Christ. I've used this illustration many times, but it's important for people to realize that faith in Christ is not knowing about him. It's important for you to know that it's not just believing all those facts. It's important to know that when the Scripture talks about trusting in Christ, it's not talking about saying, "I know that's a chair. That chair would hold me. That chair would give me rest. Here I am up here sweating and working, and if I just sit down, everything would be so much better. I know that's a chair. It was made for rest. But it does me absolutely no good until finally I sit in that chair." And 99% of the people living today know that's a chair. But a large portion of them have never rested in Christ. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's one thing to know about the crucifixion. It's one thing to know about the resurrection. It's another entire thing to allow that resurrection and that crucifixion to be for you. The Scripture clearly testifies that in order for us to experience the resurrected life, we too need to experience the crucifixion. Galatians chapter 2:20, Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the real life that I now live within this body is a result of my trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Romans 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we will never have to die again. Death no longer has dominion over us. For the death he died for to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It was Joseph Cook who said, pillow my head on no guesses when I die. Paul spoke of our future in the strongest possible terms. He says, we know. He doesn't say we think, we hope, we believe, we trust, we expect. He says, we know. Guesses are no comforts at death. We want certainties. The epitaph of one of the first Virginians buried in Jamestown read this way. He wanted it inscribed on his tombstone, and it said this: a great sinner confidently awaiting a joyous resurrection. The year was 1899. It marked the death of two very influential men: Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, and Robert Ingersoll, the famous lawyer and orator and political leader. Two men had many similarities. Both were raised in a Christian home. Both were skilled speakers. Both drew huge crowds wherever they went. But there was a striking difference between them: their view of God. Ingersoll was an agnostic. He had no belief in the eternal. He stressed the importance of living for now. Everything depends upon now. He made light of the Bible. He said the Bible was a fable. He said the Bible was an obscenity, a humbug, a sham, and a lie. He believed there was a God, but he didn't think that God cared about anybody. Dwight L. Moody, he was different. He dedicated his life to presenting a resurrected king to a dying people. He embraced the Bible with a hope for humanity. He saw the cross as a turning point of history. When he died, he left a legacy of written and spoken words. He initiated great institutions of education. He inspired churches and pastors. He had the opportunity to see multitudes of lives changed because of the gospel. Two men, both powerful speakers, both influential leaders. One rejected God, the other embraced him. The impact of their decisions is probably seen best in the way they died. Robert Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His body was kept at home for days because his wife was reluctant to part with it. She didn't want it to go away. And finally they came in with a law and took his body out to protect the health of the family. Ingersoll's remains were cremated. The public response was shallow and dismal. For a man who put all of his hopes on the world, on the now, death was tragic. And it came without a consolation, without a smither of hope. Moody's legacy was different. On December 22nd, 1899, Moody awoke to his last summer dawn. In his last slow, measured words, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." His son, Will, ran across the room and said, "Father, Father, are you dreaming? He said, no, Will, this is no dream. It's beautiful. He said, it's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me and I must go. Do not call me back. It was graduation day. It was the day he'd hoped for. It was the day he lived for. It was the day he longed for. It was not a day he feared. There was no despair. Loved ones gathered around. They sang praises to God. Many remembered the words that the evangelist had spoken earlier that year in New York City. These were his words. He said, someday you will read in the paper that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. D.L. Moody had the anchor for his soul. He knew his death was not final, simply the silent usher that was going to transport him into the arms of a loving God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we can live boldly in our daily life. Death has been defeated. Death is not something to fear. Yes, death is dark. Yes, there is a doubt about it. But Jesus Christ, resurrection, gives us the hope in the midst of it. The next time pain boxes you in a world of failures, you remember that. You remember that. The next time that you wake up in the morning and you say, oh my God, I did that again. I am ruined. You remember that. The next time you're living in pain and it's boxed you all in and you're wishing that you could just somehow find relief. You remember that. When death comes knocking at your door, remember the anchor of the cross. Think about that musty tomb. That musty tomb in which God chiseled a tunnel through to eternity. For everyone who believes, from here on through eternity, for everyone who believes, from here on through eternity, all is good news. Yeah, there'll be some bumps in the road, but our Heavenly Father has that under control. A group of women on a bright Sunday morning in the early dawn hours came to the tomb and found it empty. And there, in the midst of the darkness, hope was born. Failure was not final. On that first day of the week, hope was born. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, we've come to you once again to be reminded of just what the resurrection means. It has so little to do with our world perspective. It has everything to do with our eternity perspective. Lord God, I pray that each person here this morning would know you more than just to know who you are. That every person that leaves here this morning would have a knowledge of who you are and how you died for their sins and how they can know you as a Heavenly Father. I'd like you all to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't do this often, but I'm going to do it this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say, Pastor, what you're talking about, I need to know. I'd like to know where I'm going. I'd like to know Jesus as my Savior. Would you just stick your hand up so I can see it? Father, we thank you for our day. We pray that you'd bless this day, that you'd encourage our hearts with your word. May each person here, as they go out today, revel in the reality of the resurrection of your Son, and our hope is born in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.